Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. I just pray for a loving tone to really come through this message as we talk about redemptive confrontation. Confrontation is that we fear giving and something that we fear receiving, but Lord, it is vital to redirect us to the path of life. And I just pray for soft, teachable hearts this morning, that all of us will sit under the teaching of your word, and that your Holy Spirit will really open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive the truth you're about to give us. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of this message is Redemptive Confrontation. And I thought I'd ask you guys a few questions about confrontation. The first question is, do you enjoy confrontation? Do you enjoy confrontation? Well, unless you're a jerk, the answer is no. Okay, I'll make that one easy. Second question is, do you avoid confrontation? Yes, okay, we have a very honest section over here, okay? Yes. I mean, let's face it. I mean, if you don't enjoy confrontation, you tend to avoid the things that you don't enjoy. And then here's the third question. What happens to the people you love if they are never, ever confronted? What happens to the people you love if they are never, ever confronted? Well, the answer is a tragedy. You do a quick survey of the scriptures, and you look at Eli. Eli was one of the most distinguished men in Israel. He was the judge, the ruler, the high priest of the people of God. But he had a weakness. When God speaks to Samuel, who was to take Eli's place, he explains why. In 1 Samuel 3:13, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he, Eli, knew. Because Eli's sons brought a curse on themselves, and Eli did not rebuke them." Eli's sons used their priestly authority to bully the flock of God, to siphon off extra food for themselves. And under Eli's watch, not only were his sons corrupt, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen, and he died when he heard the news. And all of it because he did not rebuke them. Then you have David. David is a hero of faith. He is a sweet-singing king of Israel. It is upon his throne that the Messiah will reign. But according to 1 Kings 1:6, we read of a son that his father had never crossed him at any time saying, "Why have you done so?" Adonijah was never confronted by his father, and he tried to usurp the throne. No doubt Absalom, the wicked son who desecrated his father's house, was never corrected either. See, David and Eli, like most modern parents, did not confront their children. In fact, in a 2006 Vital Smart survey, we read the following, that when parents suspect that their children are abusing drugs, this is what happens. 26% of parents did not speak up because they did not believe their teen would be influenced by drugs. 20% didn't because they had already discussed drugs with their teen in the past. 17% worried that their teen would deny there was a problem. And 13% felt that initiating the conversation would communicate a lack of trust in their teen. So you do the math, and only 26% of parents, 24% of parents who, when they thought their kids were doing drugs, ever talked to their children. Now, in this day and age, there's plenty of reasons. They did not want to tarnish the child's self-esteem. They did not want to circumvent this journey he was making to find his self-identity and fully express himself on his journey to adulthood. So they kept quiet about it and implicitly consented to the behavior of their children. You see, we live in a society, not only in parenting, but just really in all aspects, that believes it's more wrong to confront a sin than to actually sin. It's more wrong to call somebody a heretic than to be a heretic. Because in a relativistic culture, there's no societal norms that we try to conform everybody to. Everybody finds their own path. We're all on this journey of self-discovery, and as long as what you do and who you are does not interfere with anybody else's quest to find themselves, it's okay. And to confront someone is to be intolerant. To confront someone is to challenge them to change themselves. And who are you, you arrogant, imperialistic Christian, to tell me what to do? But the Christian understands it's really not about our preferences versus your preferences. It's not about our opinions and your opinions, as if they're on some equal plane. Rather, we understand that the God of the universe, our Creator, has given us a set of expectations and rules and prescriptions about how all people are to live, regardless if they believe in it or not. And when we confront people, we seek to bring them into a right relationship with God. We seek to conform their lives and their character to what God would have them do. We seek to invite them into a joy-filled relationship with the Lord when they submit to the prescriptions and statutes that God has given them. See, I will argue that confrontation, when done in love, and some people are jerks, I've been a jerk, but when confrontation is done right, it is redemptive and it is the most loving thing you can do. And we see this redemptive confrontation in Exodus chapter 32. Moses, as you know, was on top of the mountain. He was communing with God. When he finds out that they have defamed God, that they have basically taken his glory, reduced it to a golden calf, they were breaking the covenant which God was establishing with Moses, and God's anger burns against them. He says, Moses, I'm just going to get rid of them all and start over with you. And through a transforming prayer, God has his mind changed by Moses. He says, it's for your glory that you keep these people alive. And God relents. And now Moses comes back down the mountain and he must confront them. He must lead them on the path of repentance so that the wrath of God will not annihilate them forever. And as we go through this passage, we see really six steps to redemptive confrontation. We see that he points to spiritual truth. You must destroy the stumbling block. You hold them accountable. You zealously protect the holiness of God. You sacrificially love them. You let God discipline them. And as I go through this, I want to challenge you guys to maybe think of an individual in your life, besides me, who might need to be confronted. Is there somebody in your life who needs to hear the truth of the gospel? Is there somebody in your life who professes to be a Christian but must really rid themselves of certain habitual sins to walk faithfully with the Lord? Is there somebody in your life that you could take this message and very lovingly confront them? And for those of you who are skeptical, who don't think that confrontation is loving, I trust that by the end of this message, you will see that redemptive confrontation is the most loving thing you can actually do for another person. So let's look at the first step. Point to spiritual truth. Look at verse 15 if you're not there already. Exodus 32, verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph. nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them on the foot of the mountain. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we see that Moses descends from the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, with two tablets of stone. Now, whenever you go shopping for, let's say, china or pottery, if they have the sign handcrafted, you think, wow, this is something special, isn't it? This is not some prefabricated thing that's manufactured in China, but rather made right here by an artist's hands. Well, this is one better. These tablets are not just handcrafted, they're the hand of God crafted. They are the most precious objects on the face of this earth. Where God took tablets of stone, he made them with his own hand. He wrote on them with his own finger, and the content was his own words. And what these are is these are symbols of the covenant that God just made with Israel. They're to have two copies, a receipt, as a copy of the treaty. You will be my people, and I will be your God if you obey my commandments. These tablets are to go into the ark of God. It is a sign of the covenant, of God's special relationship with them. But on his way down the mountain, Joshua, Moses' general, and who better to make this statement than Joshua, hears the sound of war, shrieks, moaning, just a cacophony of sound. It just sounds like battle. But Moses says, no, because he knows something that Joshua doesn't know, does he? That's not the sound of triumph. It's not the sound of defeat. It is a sound of singing I hear. Now, the kind of singing described here is not the type of revelry you see on New Year's Eve, right? Or New Year's Day, I guess, where people are just swinging their beer mugs, singing Auld Lang Syne and other bar songs. I mean, this is a drunken, pulsating Daytona spring break beach party, okay? This is just completely out of control. This is a frat house. Everybody is losing it. They are defiling themselves, worshiping this idol. And it came about, verse 19, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now Moses is burning here with righteous indignation. The Israelites who just covenanted with God, who agreed to keep his commandments, were breaking them all. And in a symbolic gesture, he says, if you will not obey these commands, then you shall not have these commands. And without these commands, there is no covenant. It is over. In throwing the tablets against the mountain, he's telling them or portraying a spiritual truth. You have abandoned God. He will abandon you. He is warning them of the consequences of their sin. See, many times when we see somebody who is in habitual sin, who is totally handed over to their sin, who has moved out of the house and is living with another woman, he has stopped fighting homosexuality and just given wholesale into it. Who has taken up the drug habit and just said, forget, I'll never get over it. You show them the spiritual truth and the consequences of what they're doing. You take into a passage like Hebrews 10, 26, 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. If someone begins to teach and to believe that grace can be imparted not by faith but through the sacraments, or if they believe that the good news is that hell will be empty, you take them to Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. When people sin, so often they deceive themselves into thinking that, well, it just affects me, it'll just affect me in this life. But Moses, when he confronts them, shows them the spiritual danger of what they're about to do. Condemnation. And all of this was done to rescue them. You see, secondly, he destroys the stumbling block. Verse 20. He took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, what's interesting is Moses is not just thinking, well, I'm just going to let them come to their own decisions. I threw the tablets against the mountain. I think they'll get the hint. I trust them to do what is right. Don't want to be a legalist here. It has to come from their heart. It has to be the desire of their heart. Now he walks right over. He grabs the statue in front of everybody, almost daring them, try to stop me. He throws it into the fire. It's incinerated. He takes the remaining gold. He has it ground up, and then he sprinkles it into the water source. And do you know what he's doing here? He makes everybody drink. And you don't digest gold very well, do you? There is one way it comes out of you, and that would desecrate that gold forever, so you will never, ever make that an idol again. It is complete annihilation and desecration of that idol. See, Moses did not wait for a heart-to-heart talk. He did not wait for just that open door to maybe suggest something. He grabbed the idol, and he destroyed the idol. You clean out your husband's stuff, you find a porn stash under his bed, into the fireplace. You go through your son's room, in your chest of drawers, you see a half an ounce of marijuana, not into the fireplace. Into the toilet. Little tip for y'all. Your wife, your daughter comes out of her room dressed like Britney Spears. She's going to go on a date with a guy who's an atheist and also a sex offender. You don't just say, well, I raised you well. You need to make up your own choice. I've got to let you go somehow. Now, you grab that sex offender and you say, you ever lay hands on my daughter again, I will pistol whip you. And if you come back, I'm going to use the other end. Over my dead body, will you touch my daughter? That is what it means to destroy an idol. And there are many times where people are just bewitched by their sin. They're just bewitched by it. They're just intoxicated by it. Oh, I met this woman. She's just so amazing. She just got out of prison, but boy, she is something else. We just have a deep spiritual bond. Are you sleeping together? Well, we're going to get married someday. I have forced many couples to break up, and they hate me. I imagine there's a dartboard with my face on it somewhere in their house because they're bewitched. They don't know any better. They're just drunk with lust, and they just don't understand what's going on. I mean, there are times when people need to be rescued. And you need to say, I don't care if you hate me, out of love and concern for you, I'm going to pull you out of this sin. And when they sober up, they see what you have done. And they're thankful for it. Redemptive conversation, often confrontation means that you often go in there and you do what they can't do by themselves. But you also hold them accountable. Look at verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? Is that on? Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Now, this is really interesting because Moses is confronting his brother, his older brother. And he doesn't just harangue Moses and say, Aaron, you idiot, what's going on here? He gives them the benefit of the doubt. He said, what did this people do to you that you would do such a horrible thing? And he acknowledges that what Aaron did was indeed horrible. I mean, he doesn't hide that fact. But then Aaron gives his response. Look at the end of verse 21 or 22. Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this golden calf. Well, four excuses here. These people are prone to evil. These are evil people, Moses. They wanted me to do evil things. And when evil people want you to do evil things, they'll do evil things to you if you don't do their evil thing. I was afraid for my life. Secondly, it was their idea. I was just minding my own business. I never intended to build a golden calf. Thirdly, Moses abandoned them. He quotes, they said, this is not me, Moses, but they said, what happened to this fellow Moses? Well, if you weren't gone for 40 days and 40 nights, maybe this wouldn't have happened. See, blame shifting. And then fourthly, I think this is just great. The idol's a miracle. I just threw this gold into the fire and out came this golden calf. Isn't that amazing? The forces of heaven must have wanted this to happen. And God doesn't buy it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 9:20, a resummarization of this passage, the Lord was angry enough with Moses to destroy him. It was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. Pardon for the misspeak. Moses did not outright accuse Aaron, but he asked a very simple question. Why, if you find internet history on your husband's computer and there's a bunch of porn sites? Now, part of you might want to just say, you perverted creep. What have you been looking at? You tell me the truth because I know. Or you can do what Moses did when he defers to his older brother and ask a question. You know, honey, I was looking at the computer and I found these websites and I was wondering if you knew anything about it. You see the difference? You hold them accountable, but you can also do so in a respectful way. The fourth thing we see is that redemptive confrontation zealously protects the holiness of God. Look at verse 25, and this is really interesting. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, Moses basically shattered the tablets, destroyed the idol. And yet the people are still out of control. And they are so out of control, they were a cause of derision among their enemies. See, the Amalekites, who they basically fought off previously, were still in the area. And you have all these people who are just out of control. They are disorganized. They are ripe for the taking. And this is a very dangerous situation because it's a national security threat. Secondly, if we remember, part of this covenant is that when Israel sins and they defy God, they disobey his commandments, what will the Lord bring upon them? Plagues, famine, and foreign invaders. If these idolaters continue in their idolatry, many people will die. And they don't care. They're still in drunken revelry. So we see the drastic measures Moses has to take. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh. and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. He arms the priest and he tells them to go from gate to gate and kill. And this is not indiscriminate killing here. In fact, we read later on that only 3,000 of the 2 million Israelites died. This was very selective. Certain people were targeted. In a similar passage in Numbers 25, 4 through 5, we read of a situation at Peor, where the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." You see, it was those people who were persisting in idolatry who did not repent when given the chance that were instructed to die. And it didn't matter if it was your son, your neighbor, or your husband. I mean, this is a sobering situation. Verse 28. "So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men fell that day." In this case, we see that their zeal for God, for the holiness of God, for the honor of God, superseded their affection for their family and friends. I mean, can you imagine? You are a Levite. You are armed with a sword. You have very specific instructions. And as you're going through camp, you look around a tent and there is your son, drunk, naked, and dancing. Do you pull out the sword or not? Would you obey the Lord or protect your child? That's the situation that they faced. Now, we live in the New Covenant, and we're never asked to take the lives of other people or to execute them for heresy. But there's many times when we may not put people to death, but we might kill the relationship. Your son comes out of the closet and wants you to attend his wedding ceremony. What do you do if you found out that your father was teaching a heretical doctrine, denying the Trinity or the substitutionary atonement in your Sunday school class? What would you do if you're sitting around the Easter table and the tone of the conversation is such that people are complaining about evangelical Christians, are complaining that they think that their way is the only way, and calling them fundies? Do you speak up or not? And I can testify to you that there are many times when I have had to confront people that I love dearly and it did not go well. And part of it was for their redemption, but more importantly, it was for the honor and the glory of God that his name would not be defamed. In Luke 14:26, Jesus taught this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That a true disciple of Jesus Christ has a greater concern for the holiness of God and for his relationship with God and for the honor of God and for the reputation of God than his own reputation. You see, you can't love other people and get them to love you at the same time. You have to do what is best for them. And when you're zealous for God, when you do what is right, even if it fractures that relationship, that shows that you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, a tested one. And these Levites were tested. And their willingness to do what God called them to do, Moses said in verse 29, "Dedicate yourselves today. Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man who has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." The Levites showed themselves worthy of being the priest of the most holy God because they were zealous for his holiness. See, there are many times when we are afraid of confrontation because we are afraid of losing the relationship. Many churches will not go through church discipline because we're afraid of our community reputation. Many Christians will not share their faith because they're afraid of damaging that relationship. And they're more concerned with their own reputation than the reputation of Jesus Christ. And as we will find out, that is not loving. They may think that they're acting out of love, but the most unloving thing for Moses to do at this point in time would be to allow those people to persist in their idolatry and allow the wrath of God to consume all of them. See, confrontation for Moses was a loving act, as shown by verses 30 through 33. Redemptive confrontation sacrificially loves the other person. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses is very frank. He said, what you did was terrible, what you did was wrong, but I am going to go up and seek to make atonement for your sin. He's going to intercede for them. And then verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves." Lord, they have done something wicked. They have broken your commandments, and there's no excuse for what they have done. Verse 32, but now if you will forgive their sin, Lord, please forgive them. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. This is an incredible statement. And when he talks about a book, he's probably talking about a book of life. Now, in the ancient Near East, when you couldn't get your mind around who's in the village and who's not, they'd often have a book of life so that they knew who was part of the clan, who was part of the village, and who wasn't. And when a baby was born, he was added to the book of life. But when someone died, they were blotted out. And so what Moses is saying here is, Lord, if you don't forgive them, if you are going to annihilate them all, if your wrath is going to burn against them, then take me with them. I don't want to live unless my brethren can live as well. This is like the daughter of a sea captain who falls in love with a sailor who seeks to commit mutiny. And when he is found, when he is sentenced and tried and forced to walk the plank, this daughter shackles herself to this sailor and begs her father, "If he goes over the plank, I go with him." Moses ties his fate to Israel. I mean, you look at mean old Moses breaking those tablets, destroying that idol, ordering the execution of all those idolaters. And you think, what a mean, spiteful, hateful man. But here you see his heart. Lord, if you don't forgive them, blot me out from the book of life. Our culture has just told great lies about how unloving it is to confront other people. A couple of weeks ago, we had an evangelist here at our church who was reaching out to the Roman Catholic community. He was somebody who had a burning heart for Catholicism because he used to be one. He was in that church for years, and he never heard the true gospel. He never heard what it meant to have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God saved him, he had a burning passion to reach out to those people. And people in our community could say, well, reach out to the heathen. They're okay. But didn't Jesus reach out to the religious? Didn't Paul go to the synagogue? Being a Christian is not just having compassion for a select group of people. It's having compassion for all people, the religious and the non-religious. And even though the community looks down on him as being arrogant and unloving, don't drink that Kool-Aid, brothers. He was being loving. He was showing them the way of truth. He was seeking to get people undeceived so that they can enjoy true saving fellowship with Jesus Christ. I mean, really, what would you say to a mother who allowed her children to play in the middle of the street? Is that loving? If there is real pending danger, is it loving to allow people to go on with their own lives unchecked? I watched a video a few years ago by Penn Jillette. Now, Penn Jillette is not a moral man. He is a magician. He is an avowed, outspoken, committed atheist. And he tells this story about a man who was a Gideon who approached him at the end of one of his shows, was very complimentary, and he gave him a copy of the Bible. He wasn't flattering him. He was someone who Penn detected had a real deep concern for him. And he was moved by this. He went on a video blog, and this is what he said. He says, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe that there is a heaven and hell, and people can be going to hell and not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make things socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed without a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." And that's coming from an atheist. Do you still believe that confrontation is unloving? If you found pornography under your husband's bed, would you just stay quiet about it? What would you do if your daughter emerged from her room dressed like a prostitute and was about to hop into the car with the local Don Juan? Would you just let her go? I mean, how much do you have to hate someone to allow them to persist in their sin, to do those things that you know will destroy them? How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about the gospel? To tell them that there is one way to heaven, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God's wrath is upon you. You deserve to go to hell for what you have done, but God in his mercy sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He died on the cross so you would not have to die in hell. And if you repent and believe and follow the resurrected Lord, you can have eternal life. But they may not like me after that. Brothers and sisters, either you love other people or you seek to get other people to love you. And the reason why many of you will not confront other people is because you are so consumed with other people loving you that you won't do what really loves them. Isn't that the case? And let me be honest, 95% of the time when you confront someone, it seems to go badly. There's often a lot of blowback. They will attack you. You might even question yourself whether or not you did it right. You might have other people question you about whether or not you did it right. And it's all a conspiracy by Satan to get us to just turn a blind eye to people who are perishing on the broad road to destruction. But if you were Israel, you'd be glad that Moses had enough love to confront you, wouldn't it? And there have been times where the confrontation has gone terribly, and months or years later, that person came up to me and said, "You know what, Dave, I hated you for a long time, but I realized that what you did was loving, that you risked your relationship to really save me from my own sin." And it happens sometimes, maybe more than I know, and I'll see it in heaven. But often you have to be willing to be the villain. You have to be willing to be the bad guy. You have to be willing to say, "I will love you more than trying to get you to love me." That is where really love comes forward, is when you're willing to take a risk, when you're willing to sacrifice. The next step we see is to let God discipline them. Look at verse 34 and 35. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" So God hears a request from Moses and says, "Moses, I understand your heart, but I will punish people according to their deeds. I will not punish you for the sins of Israel. But then he makes a glorious promise. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 34. But go now, lead the people where I told you. And then this is a key phrase. Behold, my angel shall go before you. He's sending his angel. Basically, God will not abandon them. He will reinitiate his covenant with them. He has granted forgiveness. Moses has successfully confronted people. They have repented. They have turned their hearts over to the Lord. And now they are back in God's good graces. They are restored. But nevertheless, verse 34, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. God unleashes a plague. Now, we don't know if it's lethal. But even though God will restore the covenant, he engages in corrective discipline. He allows the people to suffer so that they learn that it is not to their advantage to worship idols. If your child runs away from home, there's a happy reunion when they come back, but some discipline needs to be meted out so they learn never to run away again. You see, and this is consistent with God's promises. He promises to bless those when they're obedient, but when they're disobedient, he will give curses to restore them, to correct them, to discipline them into the fear and instruction of the Lord. See, often when we confront people, you allow people to experience the consequences of their sin. You allow God to discipline them. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is confronting the Corinthian church for not disciplining someone. There is a man who's having an affair with his stepmother, and they will not discipline him. And he says this in 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is you need to remove him from the church. You need to hand him over to his sin. You need to let Satan go to work on him. He's saying sometimes you have to let the sheep go prodigal before you bring them back. So often, and I've seen this, when people have been disciplined from the church, they say, oh, you're just so mean. I can't believe you've done that. But it's always meant to restore them. They're removed from the church. They go ahead and they live with that non-Christian woman. They are handed over to their adultery. And then they realize that this adulteress is just using me. This person doesn't love me. They begin to think about the warm fellowship they once had at church. They begin to think, well, maybe when they were confronting me, it's because they really loved me. And when they come to their senses and they just drink of this vile sin and it actually tastes vile, it tastes like sewage water, they think, what am I doing? And then they come back into my office and it is so sweet and glorious when this happens. They say, I've missed this church. I miss the people. I realize that what you were trying to do was good. I've had my fair share of the world, and it tastes disgusting. I want to be back in the church. See, a lot of times, we want to protect people from the discipline of their sins, knowing, not realizing that often it's the discipline that they need to teach them the lesson so that they will walk faithfully with the Lord God. Your son is unemployed. He is living at home. He's been living at home for 10 years, playing video games, eating your food. And you think, well, if I were to kick him out of the house, what's going to happen? Well, the Bible says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. That is the hunger pains that's going to drive him to get gainful employment. But what's he going to do? You are sheltering him from the consequences of his sin. You're not allowing him to feel the discipline, the ill effects of what his choices should bear. The loving thing is to have the courage and the faith that when you do things God's way, he will restore them in his time. And brothers and sisters, confrontation is never enjoyable. It's not fun. It's not something that we want to do. We avoid what we don't want to do. But is there any doubt that if you really love someone, you'd be willing to confront them? Do you see that now? Is there any doubt that when you love someone, you will not think about yourself and whether or not they'll love you, but you will love them by speaking truth into them. We read in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." If you see someone who is ensnared in their sin, in a spirit of gentleness, walking the Spirit, just say, "You know, I'm really concerned about you. I see these things in your life, and I fear for you. I fear for where this will lead. Repent. Come back to the truth." I praise the Lord for a high school friend who had the courage to tell me I wasn't a strong Christian. I yelled at her. "So what are you talking about, you hypocrite?" Then I thought, what's a strong Christian? I had no idea, and that really initiated a journey in my own life where I found out what it means, and hopefully by the grace of God I'm a strong Christian. Otherwise, I shouldn't be a pastor here. But I thank God for that. I thank God for that correction. I thank God for the pastor who preached the gospel fervently. I thank God for the people who really stopped me from dating women that I shouldn't have been dating, who sobered me up. I thank God for my wife, who has often corrected me and saved me much social embarrassment. Confrontation is a loving thing. I thank God that I was confronted with the gospel. You see, confrontation is often the means by which you can be used to rescue someone from the gates of hell. And no one wants to be told that. I don't want to be told that. But if you really love someone, you will confront them in love. And let me appeal to you. If you have been thinking, and I can see from your faces that you have been thinking, that's a good thing, that there's someone I need to talk to, don't just burst out of this message, right? Don't just burst out of the doors. Get on your cell phone and just say, "Dude, I need to talk. You've got some serious problems in your life. I need to confront." Check it off. Okay, good. I don't have any conviction. Take some time to pray about it. Pray about where they are. Pray about how you can talk to them. Some things you might want to read, if you have a copy of The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, there's some excellent material in there about confrontation. If you want some help, I mean, you could talk to me or one of the elders. Please don't share names or specific information. Guard them. But we want to help you do that. Confrontation is not the role of a pastor or an elder. It's the role of a Christian. It's the role of anyone who really loves them. And by God's grace, He will use your confrontation to redeem either a non-believer and bring them into the kingdom, or redeem a believer who is going wayward. So let's pray and ask God to bless our efforts. Father God, we do come before you, and I pray that we will have the courage and the faith to confront people who are straying. Lord, it is never fun. It is an exercise of faith, but I pray that our hearts of love will be so deep and so rich that we'll be willing to take the risk. We'll be willing to be the bad guys to save sinning brothers and to defend your holiness. I pray for anyone here who knows that they need to have that conversation. I pray that they will do so in faith, that they will pray over it, and that you will bring about the fruit of repentance. Lord, help us to confront in love, in gentleness, being firm when we need to be, but also doing so in hope, knowing that if you laid this on our heart, that you are actually the ones working through us to confront them and to bring them back. Just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.